Steve, did you get that rolling back there? Okay. All right. Well, only in, like I was saying at the break, only, and I said first session, only in Raleigh, only our church actually could have one day a year for a picnic, and in a drought-stricken area, choose a day that's raining. So, that's us. Before we begin our second session here this morning, I'd just like to welcome the Brays, Dennis and Diana back there, and the Tessner families all here. Jeff looks like he ought to be up here teaching instead of me. And I understand that he didn't get in until 3 in the morning or something like that. So that's coming all this way. That sounds like something I'd do when I was looking and searching and that kind of thing. But we're glad to have them with us this morning. By way of a technical note on what we're going to be doing, since it is raining and since it is getting colder out and everything, we decided not to go to Harris Lake, and we'll just stay here. And so we'll just pull the chairs back, pull the tables out, we'll have a picnic in here, and that way we don't have to go sit out in the rain and all that kind of business. I did bring my horseshoes, though, but I don't have any stakes. And I've been in one tournament this year. I got a tournament next weekend. And so I did bring them, but I don't think we're going to be able to throw. I did yesterday and was pitching pretty well, so that's probably a good thing because usually I can't string 2 days in a row together. So we decided what we do is we just stay here, and so we'll just have some fellowship here in the church, and we got some tables we'll pull out, and we'll just enjoy that together. So if that's okay with everybody, beats being out in the rain. And there is a pavilion there, but we were there once where it was blowing so bad that it just blew the tablecloths off and the napkins were going everywhere, and we were saying, boy, this was great fun. And so anyway, we're not gonna try and do that this morning, but we'll have some fun, and you're all welcome to stay after we get finished up, which that means I don't have to be quite so tight on time. All right, and now please open your Bibles where we were as we ended last session to the 16th Psalm, Psalm chapter 16. And for those of you who are just coming in, you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with our study in Romans? All right, well, I'll show you. Let me very quickly do what I was going to do here. Let's go to what we've been looking at, and while you're turning to that, why I'll just put the passage up here that I was... Oops, that's not what I want. This is what I want. Romans chapter 5, or chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. We're now at the very final step in understanding, in verse 10, our sanctified position in Christ, and in the sense, the sequence, and the power of the order in which God has written it in His Word, so that a saint can have absolute and full confidence when he says that he is dead unto sin and alive unto God and reckon himself to be so, as verse 11 will tell him. He knows why. It's not just one of the things that frightened me more than anything else in teaching this whole body of doctrine is that those expressions would be what they are in most believers' lives. They are just words. And just the words on the page or a magnet on a refrigerator door or a bumper sticker or something else like that, but that these have actual doctrines that are the footwork and the building blocks for you to be able, when you finish the core of that doctrine and come to verse 10, you can come back and you can say, I know I'm dead unto sin because of this and that and this and that and this and that. And that's why we had these steps that we were going by here, that when it comes to being dead to sin, I know I am because of this and because of that, because of this, because of that. And these are the things in this package of doctrine that we unpack so that it would really have meaning when it says, I really am dead to sin. That's one side of this sanctification coin that we're looking at. And so when it comes to our sanctification and understanding that once we have finished our justification, we are now going to understand that the first thing God wants us to do is know what it means to be dead to sin, then what it means to be alive unto God, so that we can move into our sonship life and begin sonship education in earnest. But if you don't get these, And there are two knowings. There's a knowing this and knowing that. And past those checkpoints where you're taken to task, as it were, to make sure that you know why you believe this, you really, to be blunt about it, have no business going on. You need to pull your flaps up, go back around, circle back, and get that, or you will never be able to fully put your sanctified sonship into effect without that being the basis for every other building block you'll have. Some of you are maybe a little perturbed by the fact that I have not talked about your particular sin. I've got this habit, or I've got this problem, this sinful thing that it's cyclical, and it just keeps coming back and coming back. When are you going to talk about that? I'm not. I'm not going to talk about it for a long time. Because until you understand this, you'll never understand what an affection is all about. And what the lustful affections, Paul doesn't talk about that until later on. It's in there. But this is the first thing you've got to have. If I were to deal with that, it wouldn't work in your life because you don't know this. You've got to pass this first. And so therefore, when it comes to the steps, we have looked at those steps as we had it up here before from verses 5, 6, and 7, and the steps that they took us through that provide the one side of the coin that makes it so that we understand we really are dead to sin. And now we are seeing the final steps and what it means in verses 8, 9, and 10 to come along and do that very same thing. And it can come along, though, and turn the coin over and say, I am alive unto God, and here's why. It's not just words on the page, but I am alive unto God because, just as verses 3 and 4 told me, I have been baptized, not one drop of water involved in it anywhere close to that. I have been baptized by the Spirit and fully identified with all the Redeemer is and all the Redeemer has done. That's that likeness issue. And that's not likeness in the way we use likeness today in this degenerated time of the English language. That was likeness in 1611 when it really had its power behind it to say that's the exactitude. And the depth to which you're identified with Christ is all the way. Exactly what He has, you have. Exactly what He has done is applied to you. And therefore, what the Redeemer is and has done is identified now fully with me. Based on that and on the doctrine I'm now to operate on, we turn the coin over from being in the likeness of His death to being in the likeness of His resurrection. And in verse 8, you're told that you shall also live with Him. And that's a living consistent with sanctification. I've heard more people take verse 8 and quote it as if I'm going to be resurrected and live with God forever. That's true. But that's not what this living is. That's living in connection specifically within the context of your sanctified, everyday, functional, moment-by-moment life. And therefore, in resurrection, Christ did something so I can live with Him. I'm actually with Him. I'm with you. I'm on the same page with you in what you're doing and endeavoring to get done. Verse 9 teaches me that I am alive unto God because my identity in Christ being raised. Christ in resurrection means that death no longer has that legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. And then, and I went over these the first session. I'm just going over them for your benefit. My identity in Christ being alive unto God means that by being identified with Him, death hath no more dominion over me. The mastership of sin and death now is totally broken. And the last thing we're looking at is verse 10, and it's the core of it all. These things have an order and a progress and a pattern to them. And they go from milk to meat. They go from the general to the specific, and they go to something that is very powerful to begin with, to something that is even the greater power to really produce the full persuasion in your mind. As if you were in a jury, and as if you were being presented with evidence so that when it came to deliberation, you not only didn't have to be out for 10 days, you didn't have to be out for 10 minutes. You knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, that's what I am. I may not know everything about my sanctified life. I certainly don't know yet the whole curriculum to sonship and everything. But I know that I'm dead to sin, and I know that I'm alive to God. And I can tell you forwards, and I can tell you backwards why. That's what this doctrine is designed to do in Romans chapter 6. So this final issue is really the big issue. And it's the issue of how sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. And now since He liveth unto God, so do I. And so we've been looking at His death and His burial and His resurrection. And seeing that most folks, when they look at the cross of Christ, of course, you've got to be able to understand that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And by faith alone in Christ alone, that's how you get eternal life. That's about as far as anybody ever thinks about that cross. Really, they only think about that cross in about this much of what it did. It deals with sin's debt and penalty, and it paid for it fully, and I am justified, and that's about all I think about. And in some Christians' lives, that's about all they even care about to think about. But the problem with that is that when you were in Adam, in your old man, you were lost to more than that. You were lost under condemnation, and you had to be saved from that. But that's not all. Go back to Genesis, not do it, but in Genesis 1 and 2, you weren't just created one-dimensional. You just weren't created to be saved. You were created to live. Not just think, but live and labor with your Heavenly Father. And by the way, I say this to some Christians' chagrin. They'd rather it not be that way. They don't want God to have claim on their life when it comes to functioning. Let me do whatever I want. Don't tell me how it's supposed... And certainly don't give me a book that rigidly tells me how it's supposed to be done. Let's make it up. And like in most churches, what you get is a verse, and then you get Christian psychology. And it's bad psychology. And it's even worse because it's accompanied by horrible singing. Singing terrible praise and worship choruses. And as a musician, they just grate on me. Because they're so badly written. From a pure musical standpoint, I would rather have someone take an ice pick and shove it through my ear than to have to endure that kind of caterwauling. If you want to see excellency in being able to put a hymn together, take up some of Isaac Watts's hymns, and you'll see somebody who had a command of the language to, in very few words and beautiful, complex melodies, be able to get across deep doctrinal issues. You know what they do with his hymns today? They change the words. It's like the Methodist. I remember when the Methodist hymnal came out, and I happened to see one, I looked up Amazing Grace, and I thought, well, that tells me all I need to know about a Methodist. They changed the word. Instead of saying, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound who saved a wretch like me," like John Newton wrote it, they said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound who saved a one like me." Well, aren't you special? No, you're not special. Red and yellow, black and white, we're all wretched in his sight. You were lost to ever be able to live in any way, in any religion, in any philosophy, in any country, in any government, even under the sacred scriptures of the Constitution of the United States of America and the sacred words of the Declaration of Independence that, by the way, doesn't even make sense. If you really want to get somebody's ire up, change those words. Oh, no, you can't change the words to the Declaration. Change these words? Oh, yeah, well, that's okay. You were lost to ever be able to produce anything that God would accept, no matter how holy or lofty it was, and you had to be saved. That's why, by the way, if we believe, this is almost gospel-like. If we believe that we have been identified, all of that, there's a belief issue there. But you were also lost to ever be able to enter in to laboring in any way with God or any deity to be able to have any way of producing the fullness of what your life was designed to be able to do, and you have to have a salvation in connection with that as well. And each one of these goes to the cross, because only there is the Redeemer going to do the redemption that's necessary to make that real. And so when we come along to verse 10 there, going back there, When we come along and we talk about what in the world does this mean that he died unto sin once? He does not die to sin. That's blasphemous. And again, playing free and fancy with prepositions may be somebody's idea of better translation and accuracy, but it's not God's. And therefore, when he died, in that, even the word in is left out of almost every other English translation. And this takes your thinking into something. That's right. We're going into the tomb. We're going right into the crosswork of Christ to see that death, that burial especially, and that resurrection. And something is to take us in there, in that he died unto sin once, unto says he took it on and he came into contact with it. He did battle with it. That's why you get expressions in Isaiah about the sin being laid upon him. And so he died unto sin and he did it once. And what we have done is we have come back to the 16th Psalm so that we can make some connections here with seeing what that exactly means. And we have noted that there's a passage of Scripture that says, all right, when Christ dies on the cross and takes sin on in every aspect that he's going to do it, one of those aspects means that you've got to stop thinking about him taking sin on in its debt and penalty, and you've got to begin thinking about sin in another power. Sin has another power to be able to infest your body, infect your body, corrupt your body, and bring you into its mastership, all right? Christ is going to have to take that aspect of sin on as well. He does it on the cross, and also within the 3 days and nights in which he is in the tomb, something interesting is sitting in the Word of God that tells us about what went on there, so that when he comes out in resurrection, and I don't mean this in any blasphemous way at all, he also has a newness of life. Jesus Christ receives a sanctification in the sense, not again in the sense that before he ever gets to the cross, he is as perfect and as sinless and as spotless and as all of that as he ever was. But until he does this, he never takes sin on in this way. And his sanctification is a sanctification that is going to be for him to continue to produce what his life is going to do in the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant. Here's your Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, and all of these other mandates of the Davidic covenant are yet to be fulfilled. And so he's got a lot of work he's got to do. That's why when we went over this, I told you, read the passages of the gospel accounts from the time Christ dies until the end of the book. So you get the idea. There's a huge difference in the way his life was after the cross than before it. He has a, as it were, a newness of life. He has been set apart from all of this power that sin tried to do to him so that he can now fulfill the remaining work that he's got to do. That's going to be applied to you. And that's why we come back to the 16th Psalm and see a passage of Scripture that tells us when he died, sin could not infest his body. They took that body that had been beaten to a pulp beyond almost his mother's recognition, and they pulled the nails out of his hands and feet and they put him in a tomb. And I love the idea that he only had to go and ask to borrow it. That should tell you volumes. I just need this for 3 days and three nights and you can have it back. But David comes along, and look again in chapter 16 in this psalm that is within the book of Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. Verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One, Christ himself, to see corruption." But look at verse 11, because it sets the context of this, that it's not just talking about his justifying work and taking sin on that way. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." He's not just talking about justification, he's talking about sanctification, the path of life. "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This has a view to not only what he is going to do with sin's debt and pit, but what he's going to do to have a path of life even after that. So the point, though, is really sitting there in verse 10, "Neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," is produced by sin in the body. That's what produces it. Sin, and sin could not do that to him. It just couldn't. And so the issue of him dying unto sin is the issue that as he was incapable of having sin's power to possess his body, to have any effect upon it, we now become possessors of that exact same thing. In other words, even though we have a body with sin in our members, as we were in our old man with sin in the body and the body of sin being alive, that's all changed. I am not what I used to be. In fact, I'm totally identified to the extent of his death and resurrection, to where he died unto sin once, and once was all it took. And looking at the fullness of the work of the Redeemer and his redemption in connection with justification, and especially here in connection with sanctification, as the time that he was nailed to the cross, and especially from high noon, from about 12 to about 3 in the afternoon, during those 3 hours, the later internment of his body, up through the time in which he was resurrected, that's the time period we're talking about. And during that time, it's like every single possible avenue and every opportunity and all the connections and all of the toeholds and the grips and the foothold, so to speak, and hooks that sin has in connection with its legal right to claim a man's body. That's what it's going to do with yours. One of the reasons why you don't have, your body is going to die, is because, as we learn in Romans 5, sin has a just and right claim on it. The physical body you have of corruption is a body that was produced by being naturally born son of Adam. And by being a naturally born son of Adam, there is no unfairness in death getting that body. Why not give it to it? You're not going to need it. It can't withstand the pressures and whatever we're going to have in the heavenly places. You're going to get a new glorified immortal body where your joints won't creak, and, you know, hopefully you won't be as, or I won't be as fat as I am. You ever notice that Benny Hinn can never heal obesity? I've just noticed that. There may be a person coming up that, honestly, they may have lumbago of the knee or something like that, or shin splints or something, and they get that. But they're probably suffering in worse physical shape from obesity. You never see them like that get skinny. And I've never seen any of them cure ugly. But I think God will take care of that too. But what I'm after here especially is the fact that that sin's opportunity and avenues and everyone that it tried it in its legal claim upon Christ's body, and its claim upon the right to operate within that body and to reside in that body. That's what I want you to start getting, that terminology in your thinking of corruption. What does it mean to be a corrupted body? To corrupt a body, it infests it resides in it, calls it home. And then operate from that base and claim mastership over it in every and all legal avenues that sin had available to it, and that sin can appeal to in connection with that. All of those, singularly, individually, and collectively, are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his cross work. And through his death when he dies, his body stays in the tomb. His soul and spirit separate from his body. The issue of letting his body, almost like it was throwing it to the wolves, just throwing it in the tomb, and I'm not saying he's thrown in there, but putting it in the tomb, laying it in the tomb, and the issue of his body staying there while he goes down to the heart of the earth to do battle with the adversary. And as we saw in Revelation, he's going to get the keys to death and hell. And when you've got keys, like I said, the last thing you get when you buy a house are the keys. And once you have the keys, you have ownership. And now instead of death being the Lord over him, he's the Lord over it. That identity is what you have. You have that. That ought to be meaningful to you. To some people it's not, but it is to me. And what he does, in a sense, is to allow sin the opportunity, if it can at all, to try to recover all or even part of what took place on that cross. And if it's got any strength at all after him taking it on the cross, or any other kind of opportunity that, to put this wrongly, that even God would not know about. If it had any opportunity whatsoever, like we use the colloquial expression, to have an ace up your sleeve, that once he's dead, and he actually physically dies, he does not swoon, and they did not have a defibrillator in the tomb, Peter didn't come along, clear, wham, wake him up, and then he's going to go have babies and we get Da Vinci's Code. Which I told you, and I'll repeat it, the three attacks that are going around today, Da Vinci Code, the Jesus Papers, and the Gospel According to Judas, who wouldn't write that one? All three of those that's got the Christian world so upset are produced by the very means that the Bible seminaries teach young pastors about the Bible itself. They are the ones that produce such a thing. And I know because I heard the author of the Jesus Papers say, all I'm telling you to believe is what any scholar is telling you to believe. Because the lady who was interviewing said, you mean you expect me to believe that you are talking about pieces of paper and manuscripts that you've never ever seen? That's exactly what she said. He said, I'm asking you to believe that. Why not? That's what all the pastors around the country are asking you to believe. When they talk about the Bible, changing words in it and things like that, to believe in an original text they've never seen either. They produce that. So, congratulations to them. Anyway, in the work of Christ on that cross, that whole thing has now, all of those legal matters have to be now dealt with, and if sin has the power to come along and claim that body, call it home, and it came up to the work that Christ did when his body is separated from his soul and spirit, sin now has the opportunity to recover what took place on the cross. If it has that ace up its sleeve, it now has the opportunity to play it. So once he dies, not swoons, once he dies, they take him off the cross, they put him in the tomb, and he's going to be there 3 days and three nights. And if sin has any way of, like a beast, there's a reason why when you get expressions like the sting of sin and the strength, if there's any sting that it has available to it, to get in, worm its way into his body, infect it, and corrupt it, now is the opportunity. And it's going to have 3 days and three nights to do that. And so sin is going to be allowed to, if it can, if it has that ace, come along and deal with Christ's body. By the way, it couldn't do it, and it didn't do it. Christ took his body back after leaving it unattended. He's going to leave it unattended. He's going to leave it. And nobody's going to be there to watch it. He's going to leave it unattended. Here, you can have it. See what you can do with it. I'm out of here. He's going down. He's got another battle he's got to fight down in the heart of the earth. But he leaves it unattended, and in his resurrection, he comes back, looks at it. Hey, it's just like I left it. Takes it back, and in connection with that, He has not only manifested victory in complete settling the issue of sin in connection with its debt and penalty, but by coming out of the grave with a body that was not corrupted, he comes out with the visible, doctrinal, legal evidence that in connection with the right for sin to claim a body as its own, that power is broken. It could not work. And if he can deal with sin's power to corrupt a body that way, and then say, now, by being identified with me, and all I have done through being baptized and identified fully with me, that gets applied to you too. That's why you're dead to sin. That's why you're alive to God with newness of life. Because he died unto sin once. And so really, all that issue is gathered up in this little expression, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, here in the 16th Psalm. But what needs to be understood and appreciated is that sin was given a fair chance. It was given an opportunity to corrupt the Lord's body as it lay in the tomb. And yet he comes out of the tomb, having reclaimed the body. Sin didn't corrupt it, because it couldn't. And he gains a battlefield victory, so to speak, in connection with sin as it relates to the body. And wherever sin relates to the body, that's a sanctification issue. By the way, if my understanding's correct, Jesus' body didn't even begin to decay in the tomb. It's no rigor mortis, no decaying process took place. That's an issue of sin. So that expression in Psalm 16 addresses the whole issue. Corruption, by the way. Let's look at that for a moment. I'm not saying this is in the original, but in the Hebrew, you have the word shakath. S-H-A-K-A, or C-H-A-T-H. This is S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. Hebrew goes that way, English goes that way. All roads lead to Jerusalem. You don't realize that? All the Semitic languages go from right to left and point toward Israel. All the Gentile languages, the Western languages, go from right to left, point toward Israel. I don't know if that's true or not. I just read it on a bumper sticker once. Really impresses folks, though. Corruption is used 23 different times in the Authorized Version. It's used for corruption 4 times, destruction 2, the ditch 2, and the grave 1. That leaves 14 times. Shakath is used 14 different times and is translated the pit. Interesting. The pit, corruption. Neither shalt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Well, what's interesting, though, is in the English, the basic idea of corruption has to do with spoiling. If something gets spoiled, and I'm a first-class illustration of having to deal with such things. I once had a very bad experience with some spoiled meat, and I almost became a vegetarian. But a spoiling is because something has infected it. Corruption in the English language has to do with an infection, a disintegration, and has a lot to do with decomposition. So anything that decomposes is decomposing because some kind of corruption is taking place. And along with that, you get the understanding of something that is unwholesome or unwholesomeness. We have a good expression that's very, it's nasty. It's one of those the kids likes, putrefaction. The pastor said putrefy. You know, putrefaction, and in this sense, that's all of those expressions are closely related to the consequence of death. That's the power of this. In fact, come over, while we're looking at some things here, come over to Job. You need to back up in your Bible there to Job. Come to the 17th chapter of Job. Job 17. And Job is now in the middle of answering again I use the word friends in a very broad sense. But Eliphaz now has laid some charges against him, and in answering those charges, Job says usually some very profound things. Again, Job is not the book that we go to and learn suffering for. I've heard a guy teaching that just this week. The book he's teaching on the book of Job. And you know, Job is the book that James actually tells the remnant of Israel out there in God's program with them, that when they go out there and they're going to take up the doctrine from Hebrews through Revelation, James tells them to go back and get the book of Job and start studying that, because Job is a picture, a preview of coming attractions of what the remnant is going to go through out there. By the way, there's 42 chapters to Job. That's how many months you've got in the second half here. You've got 42 months right there. They're going to be able to actually chart their progress. You know, Job is attacked by the adversaries. He goes through all these things. He winds up far better off than he did. There's so many parallels. Job is not the book you pick up today to learn about Christian suffering. Neither is Peter's writings. That's what 2 Corinthians is for. But Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel out there in the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. And so Job comes along here and has a lot to say about things as they're going to exist out there. But in the process of doing that, Notice what he says in connection with this corruption issue. Come down and pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 17. He says, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off." Oh, Job hadn't read The Purpose-Driven Life, poor guy. Somebody can send Job a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life so he can get it all straight. "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave..." Now, notice how his terminology now, he's going to start talking about death and the grave. And look at what the terminology brings up. "If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to..." What's the next word? Corruption. "Thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the..." Interesting, isn't it interesting that when he's talking about corruption, he's talking about the bars of the pit? This is what sin wanted to do with the body of Christ. Corrupt it so that when it could actually be destroyed and disintegrated, and sin could lord itself, it could be the master of it, and as it were take back what it had suffered at the hands of him on the cross. They go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. All I'm after is terminology, that you see corruption in a sense of something has invaded, something is causing this unwholesome degeneration, decomposition, and putrefaction to take place. In light of that, look at how Christ talked about this himself. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Like I said, I told you first session we're going to be turning a few places in the second session. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to these passages to give you a little bit, and we could go in much more time here than this, but to give you a little bit of an idea of when it's talking about in that he died unto sin once, that has to do with the Lord in his death, especially in connection with his burial, for sin's power to corrupt his body. And if it could do so, he can't thwart justification, right? But sin could attempt to thwart sanctification and the resurrection altogether. If sin is able to do this, if sin can corrupt his body and the power of sin can do that, that can't take place. Look at what Jesus said about it. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. I'm taking you here to take you to another passage. This is a great passage because this is Jesus dealing with his arch nemesis. And it wasn't, Harry Potter. It was Bible doctrine teachers. Teachers of doctrine, wrong doctrine, incorrect doctrine, and doctrine out of order. The Pharisees. And so in chapter 12, we were, by the way, back here. Remember, this is the passage that talks about what people oftenly call the unpardonable sin. I know more Christians who just spend wakeless, sleepless nights wondering if they've committed that sin. And it was neat because you can't commit that sin today. But after, on the heels of all of that, these guys come along, and of course, they have just now spoken to destroy what the common folks perceive, their perception, back there in verse 23, after Christ healed the man, said, "Is not this the son of David?" And of course, right away, somebody wrote a Christian bestseller to put that down. The Pharisees heard it and said some lofty words about it, and Jesus dealt with that. So come down and pick this up in verse... we're going to have to cut some of this out. Right after the unpardonable sin issue, so-called, then you get verses 33, 34 through 37 there that talk about the generation of vipers and producing fruit. All right, now watch this. Verse 38, "Then certain scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now you would think, well, he better show them one, because haven't I been taught that Israel requires a sign? Yeah. But not these guys. All of this is setting in a particular context. Jesus is not doing this because of that. He's not doing this because of their own negative response. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was... By the way, what I like about this is one of the very things that I tend to kick against in most cases, and some of you get upset with me about. I might just not tell you the answer to something, but point you to where you need to go to get the answer. And that gets aggravating sometimes. But that's exactly how Christ was dealing with these guys. You ought to know this. I'm going to point you back to a passage of Scripture. Look at what he says. He says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Holy cow! A what? What? A whale! I can remember being in Indiana, and I said we were talking about Jonah, and I said, when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, I had a woman who after class was over, she came up like her whole dress was on fire. She goes, wow! Right up to the pulpit, and she comes up, she says, it wasn't a whale, it wasn't a whale, the Bible doesn't say it was a whale, my Bible doesn't say it was a whale, blah, 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 blah. And I mean, it was like, all of a sudden, like Medusa all of a sudden was appeared before me, and her head, I thought her head was going to spin around. She was the same one that got mad at me when I made the great mistake. Here I was only like 22 years old, and made the mistake of saying that Adam ate an apple. It wasn't an apple. Bible didn't say it wasn't an apple, and all this. And you know, she was like when they would have Bible trivia games. She was watch Job's sister's third cousin twice removed, and all this. And I don't know. That's Bible data. That's not Bible doctrine. And so she was really upset with that fact, and I got upset with it. And for many years, I decided that was all wrong. These guys were idiots. Jesus said it was a whale. It says, I know in Jonah it says it was a big fish, but Jesus says, by the way, do you know that still happens today? There are whales, there's two different kinds of whales that can do that. One whale has a throat that's big enough a man can walk through. The other whale has a little tiny throat, takes a whole bunch of fish in and just gulps them one at a time. But they've actually had this happen even in recent history. It's happened. Most of the people, granted, who get swallowed by a whale die, and What's interesting is that in the ones they have been able to recover in the autopsies, they did not die from drowning. They died from heart attacks. I would too. My chest would explode if I was in my boat and a whale whomp, you know. And that'd be it for me. I'm just one Big Mac away from that, I think. Jesus is trying to direct their attention somewhere for something important about how he's going to deal with this issue of sin and with this issue of them wanting some kind of a sign. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, Jesus himself calls it a whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I want you to see that so that you don't say I'm making that up. He went to the heart of the earth. And so in light of that, let's look at what Jonah did say about that. Because let's see if when he talks about that, he's saying, all right, when this takes place, I'm going to be going into the heart of the earth. Go back and look at that and see if you can find something there that should snap in your thinking. All right, let's take his advice. Come back to Jonah. Come back to the last verse of Jonah chapter 1. Let's see, Hosea. I don't have one of those scholarly thumb index Bibles. Jonah chapter 1. Last verse is verse 17. I want to pick it up there. And we're out of time, so I'm going to try and tie this up and leave it. I hate leaving it where we are because I still have a lot to say about this. I have not yet nearly described what his body endured and what that expression of him dying unto sin once and how the power of that applies to you yet. It's going to take me one more class to do that. And then we'll be able to, once that's properly handled, you can do what verse 11 will tell you in Romans 6. You can reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. But anyway, let's go back here and see if Jesus wasn't pointing them to something. Pick it up in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17. He says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. That's what that lady wanted to show me. It's a great fish. It's a great fish. Yeah, boy. That'll get you a crown in heaven right there. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 2, prayed unto the Lord his God out of the... Notice, he's praying to Jehovah God out of the belly of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I." There's something else going on here. And it's not just Jonah coming along and saying, "Man, this is a hell of a place to be in." You probably won't hear that in any church in Raleigh today. But there, you're being directed to something that is an illustration, and was to stand as an understanding, viable doctrine in the minds of those Pharisees when they understood the workings of Christ and how he was going to go to the heart of the earth. That's why the hell issue is there. "Cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, that sounds like something we just read back in the Psalms. "For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about." By the way, the terminology that you're getting there, I don't think I have this on this slideshow, I have time to go to it, so I'll just go back to the timeline chart. Back here, when Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and they crossed over that opening to the pit that was there, when they crossed over that, and as the Bible teaches, Leviathan was wounded there and all that kind of business, what I'm after is that terminology is very, very reminiscent of someone who, when Christ's soul and spirit separates from his body and he goes into the heart of the earth, he went through water to do it. That opening is there. And you get terminology. That's why you get terminology like this. This isn't the only place where you get this, but this is one place. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about." For some of you may not realize this, we might have, but when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, that's not a ghost, that's a sea. There was a... This is why I make charts. There was an opening to the pit. Israel was designed to go down into the, and that's one of the reasons why when we taught here on the flight path and everything, that Israel is surrounded by water. Satan has this affinity for water, and the demons for water, and the major opening to the pit is in the Red Sea. And Christ himself, when he goes to the pit, has to go through all of that. He goes down, and the waters compass him about. Notice he says, "The depth closed round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was," there's the pit issue, "was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from" what? Corruption. There it is. "O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, unto thy holy temple," and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there to save some time, he takes this whole issue, Christ directs them back there, and he says, "Now look back there." And what's interesting is you're going to see something about corruption. "And he brought up my life from corruption." All of this is terminology consistent with "you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Well, we'll have to stop right there for now. It's a bad place for me to stop because we haven't got to really the punch of some of the things that we're after here. When we're talking about that issue of being fully identified with what his body was susceptible to when it's left unattended in the tomb, and sin, listen, sin, to just cut, sin is going to be so exhausted in everything that it attempts and tries to do with the body of the Lord and to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they pull the nails out of his body and pull him off of that cross and start carrying him over to the tomb, it's almost like sin itself is sitting there at the base of that cross, fully exhausted. And his body is going to lay there in state for 3 days and three nights, and he's going to, as it were, turn it over and say, "Now, if you can do it, if you've got any more power to do anything to try and worm your way in this body and corrupt it, you go ahead and try." And it couldn't do it. And it's that power, and it's that issue That is the core of what it means when he died unto sin once, and that issue being applied to you says, that's what I am too. I am that. I am in resurrected newness of life, one who has been exposed to every tactic legally sin could have to dominate me, and in Christ it's all failed. How dare I try and go back and live in my oldness of life when I have been saved to this newness of life? Well, we want to look at just a few more passages, but we don't have time. I want to run you over to Acts. Peter picks up this very issue and quotes that 16th Psalm in his opening messages to the Kingdom Church, to the members of the remnant of Israel right after the day of Pentecost. Paul in Acts 13 will pick up that very same verse and quote it. And there's an interesting passage that's sitting over in Ephesians I want to look at, and after that we'll tie up all the loose ends. And really, there's one little kicker that I'm leaving until the end, but we'll see it all in time and in its proper sense and sequence. But for now, if you can appreciate just that much, that these steps and this final one is sin failed to corrupt Christ's body, and it couldn't even attempt to corrupt his soul or spirit, because sin doesn't reside there. Sin resides in the body, so it has to have a venue of opportunity to deal with his body, which is not the only reason, but one reason you got him laying there for 3 days and three nights. It's not the only reason. It's just a reason. But sin couldn't do it. He came out alive. Now he liveth, and he liveth unto God, and so do I. And there's real meat and real legs and real stability behind every step of the way, so I know that I really am dead to sin, and I really am alive unto God. And that's what you've got to know before you ever begin your sonship education. The only other thing you've got to know is going to take us from the 14th verse of chapter 6 all the way to sonship education. And that's if you ever think that you're going to do this by the law, you're crazy. And I mean that literally. You're nuts. If you think you're going to pick the law up and try and live a sanctified life by that, you neither know whereof you speak or whereof you affirm. So we'll pick that up and carry on next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word this morning. We thank you for being here and being able to have the living words of the living God living in us. We know that your words can effectually work within us to produce your thinking, and we pray that take place, especially in connection with these steps of being able to produce real godly sanctification in our understanding, getting off on the right foot and making the right steps, and having this doctrine for the right reasons operate effectually within us. We pray as we are here this morning, if anyone is here who have never ever placed their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, I want you to have that opportunity right now. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, and everyone else has followed suit, so nobody is going to ask you to do anything embarrassing, raise a hand or walk an aisle, leap a pew or spin around or do anything. You have the opportunity in privacy to believe in Jesus Christ, to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you died in the next moment, you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord and in heaven forever. You can have that assurance by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for you. It was for you personally he died. Your sins he died for. He was buried and he rose again to give you a new life. And all you have to do now is believe that. In trusting and fully trusting and believing in him, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can tell God the Father in your own words that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can have that. It's up to you. So it's all an issue of by grace, through faith, alone, in Christ alone. Well, Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of feeding our souls on your word. Now we look forward to the time we'll spend in feeding ourselves on some food and fellowship with one another here in this place. Thank you so much for this time today. We just pray, as we always do, that your word will both edify us and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.